So, if you got kids in here today, once again, I just want to warn you that if you've got little children in here, we are going to be dealing with some maturer content later on in this teaching. Nothing is going to be graphic or anything like that, but it could prompt a question that you may or may not want to have to talk about right now. So just be advised, plan accordingly, and we'll go from there. The other day, and this is a weird segue, I realize, but the other day I saw a thing about how a person had brought a lawsuit against Texas Pete hot sauce. Are you familiar with Texas Pete hot sauce? And the lawsuit was based on the fact that the person felt, the plaintiff felt that they had been lied to because Texas Pete hot sauce is manufactured in North Carolina. And they felt like they couldn't deal with it. I can't imagine how that person is going to deal with Boston cream pie or Belgian waffles or something. But people initiate lawsuits over some odd things, the oddest things at times. But, you know, I think that's human nature. You know, that's I think that we've been like that as human beings ever since court systems were devised. Ever since we found that we were going to find somebody who could mediate over it, there's always the possibility of either gaining control or proving ourselves right or doing something like that. There's just that desire. We know, I mean, scholars attest to the love that the Roman Empire seemed to have for court proceedings, the city of Corinth as well. We're really interested in court proceedings or courtroom drama, you could say. And that's something we're going to take note of in our continuing study here in 1 Corinthians. If you got a Bible or a Bible app, if you'd like to follow along, find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. Paul is, we're doing a chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through this book. We're landing here in chapter 6. Paul has been writing to the Corinthian church, addressing various problems that had come to his attention in this church that he planted several years before. His main emphasis in the first four chapters was dealing with divisions that had erupted among them, specifically because they had developed these rivalries between the teachers that they followed. So he addressed that. Last chapter, in chapter 5, he addressed issues of sinful behavior, specifically of one person, but of generally different types of things that were going on, things that we could possibly assume he's feeling the need to address so quickly and maybe even harshly because of the threat that it posed to them, to the church there, because of the Roman society at large. I'll direct you back to that teaching to flesh that out a little bit. But that's the stuff we covered in the first five chapters. Now, this morning, Paul's going to jump into another topic that feels like maybe he's getting off subject, but it's one that deals with how the church should settle disputes that have arisen among them. And while the specific topic seems to have changed a little bit, it's still addressing the fractured nature of this community in Corinth, in their church. The fact that the world is watching, which was predominant in chapter 5, seems to still be at play in what it is that Paul is talking about in this section. How the world is watching, but it's also watching how it is that we treat each other as the family of Christ. So correcting an ardent sense of individualism seems to be still Paul's intent here. And he's going to frame this observation around the improper way they've been handling the disputes that have arisen among them. And then he'll branch out from there to deal with various behaviors that he wants to correct. And these behaviors that we're talking about in this, as Nigel Watson puts it, it would seem to be that all of these issues that we're going to look at, both here and in chapter 5, represent some sort of ruthless self-gratification, reckless of other people's rights. And Paul is going to address it as such. And so what we're going to do is see what we can learn from Paul's instruction to this church, this ancient church in Corinth. So if you're there in 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to begin with verse 1. He says, "When one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers?" Okay, so here Paul sets the stage for what it is that he wants to address here. He identifies the problem as he sees it, that believers were taking their fellow believers into a secular court of law to settle disputes that were that were happening among them. And he believed this activity was wrong. And this will flesh out, but in the overall heading, the setting for this, he believes this is wrong because our love for one another should prompt us to settle disputes as a family, not as combatants in a public arena in court. And that's what Paul is going to get across here. As Christians, we're all part of a family. That's something that's emphasized from the Gospels forward, God's family specifically. And our purpose is to be loving and caring for one another, not dragging each other into court to fight out our issues before a watching world. So Jesus provided us a model for a better way. And I want to look at that just real quickly, because I'm sure this is what Paul has in reference, or that's framing this for him. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, "If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. But if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses." He's referencing back to something that was required for the law of Moses. "If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector," which was the common terminology used to describe disassociating from somebody. It doesn't say get even, go take them to task or something. No, it just says this means you need to separate. And this is very likely what Paul had in view last week, when in chapter 5, he kind of makes these sudden statements, disassociate from them, and you're kind of like, wow, that's rough. But I'm sure what he's referring to is this sort of framework that Jesus provided for us, how we settle these things, how we work through these things. So the ideal then is this family-like interaction with a redemptive hope, not a sterile ruling from someone outside the family of faith who's going to make a decision based on a static law. He wants us to come into this more dynamic sense of family relationship. So right off, real quick, I want to qualify some things, because he's bringing up this issue of court and legalities and stuff. And I want to talk about what we're not talking about here. Paul is not talking about criminal law. In Romans 13, he makes it very clear that God has provided the sword to the provisionary secular governments, meaning that the government has been granted this authority provisionally. God is still in absolute control, but governments have this provisional authority to execute judgment on criminal matters in keeping the peace. That's not to say that everything a government enforces is right in God's eyes. But as N.T. Wright puts it, that even bad government can establish a sense of order so that everything doesn't just spiral into chaos, which is far worse. Anarchy is far worse than even the worst of governments. So he's not talking about criminal law. Obviously, in our world, in our time frame, too, in the way that our society is structured, there's going to be legal issues that have nothing to do with anybody's rivalries towards each other. So we don't want to see this as just a blanket dismissal of anything to do with the courts or the legal system. I would say that back in the crazy church, we kind of had that mentality that, like, anything that was going to be in a court was somehow ungodly or whatever. So there are times and places where a courtroom is going to be a necessary component for a Christian or groups of Christians or whatever. This isn't a one-size-fits-all statement made by Paul. Paul himself appealed to the courts and to Caesar during his various trials and difficulties in the book of Acts. The heart of what Paul is dealing with is an attitudinal issue here. Verse 1 talks about disputes among church families, the idea of having a complaint against each other. He's talking about those things that would constitute like a small claims court case in our societal makeup, in our present world. Now, the most common litigation that we're aware of from the Roman world involved property disputes. So right away, we know that people who are involved in these things are property owners or people who are in the wealthy classes in the Roman world. And Roman courts weren't known for being terribly fair or just. And by and large, the deepest pockets were always going to win. And if a common person had to seek a settlement against a wealthy landowner, just forget it. It was going to be a very rare case that didn't side with the upper classes in any given situation like that. But from what we understand, the Corinthians, like most of the Roman world, loved litigation. They loved the spectacle of it. The wealthy were suing people over these issues of properties and things like that, or rights to inheritances all the time. And in fact, it was a form of public entertainment. You know, their lawyers were called orators, and they would, you know, they were, it was the ancient Roman form of Judge Judy. You'd go down there and you'd watch everything play out, and it was always very entertaining. So this is the setup. Fellow believers in Corinth were presumably, over financial issues, taking each other to secular court for the watching world to see who was going to win and who was going to come out with the upper hand with whatever financial issues were at stake. So Paul goes on, verse 2. Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you're going to judge the world, can't you even decide these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we'll judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. These are really interesting statements by Paul. You know, this is not like a well-rounded doctrine in our present-day church understanding of things. It's not very well-rounded with me either. It's something Paul seemed to expect his readers to recognize. He doesn't elaborate at all. He's most likely referring to Daniel 7, where the ascension of the Messiah brings his followers with him, and the implication is they would be also ruling with him as Messiah rules the world. So it would imply his followers would rule as judges over heavenly and earthly things. So Paul is employing a greater to lesser argument here. If we're going to be in charge of, you know, governing angels, can't we settle these little earthly disputes among ourselves? Like, if you've got access to the highest power, the greatest authority that there is, why are you going to lesser powers, lesser authorities of the world for the answers that you need in how to pursue these things? All right, he goes on, verse 4. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? And what he means by that is they're not using the same standards as God's wisdom would be providing for us. It's a different standard. So and he says, I say this to shame you. I don't know if you remember back in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, he's talking about all the different things he was going through. And he was saying, no, I'm not saying this to shame you or anything. By the time he gets here, he's like, I'm shame on you. What are you doing? It's really interesting to me. So he says, isn't there anyone in all the church who's wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of the unbelievers. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat to you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat, even your fellow believers. Whew. Okay, so this is a serious slam here. Verse 4, the sarcasm is just dripping off of it, because I don't know if you remember, but earlier in the letter, he talked about how wise they seem to think of themselves. You're so wise and all this. So now he's saying, you're so wise. There's nobody smart enough who can come in here and help you work through this, settle this little dispute. And I want to point out, remembering again, this is written to people in the ancient Roman world. We've always got to keep that before us. This was a very different societal makeup than our world, with very different issues and very different things, you know, components making it all up. It would probably have been very rare for a Christian to have been a judge in that environment at that time, in that place, in Corinth, which is why he's making these clear delineations between the judges and the church, you know, which are operating, he said, on different bases. In our world and time, we know there are many Christians who hold the position of judge. But even there, a judge can't just go in and rule solely on what the Bible says on something. I mean, that's not going to fly. It's got to still be based on the laws and the rules that the country has established. So even in that, I think Paul would see a distinction between the church and the government there. But his real point is that in going to the courts, they've lost the plot. Right. They don't even know what they're about in this. He says when these likely financial disputes escalate to the need of arbitration by anyone, much less a secular court of law in front of an audience, they've already wandered away from God's purposes. That's what Paul is saying in this. You took the exit a long time ago. You don't even know where you are anymore. And here's the part. Look, I mean, that's, I'm not going to ask for anybody to raise hands, but this rarely gets taught in American churches. But Paul challenges, why not just accept the injustice and let yourselves be cheated? I mean, there it is. It's a very different mindset than what we have as church culture here in the United States right now. But I'm telling you, this is what Paul says, the higher good in this, that he calls us to. In other words, why not be like the one we claim to follow? Amen. Jesus, who according to Hebrews 12:3 endured such opposition of sinners against himself. I mean, if anyone had the right to complain or seek retribution, it would have been the sinless Jesus abused by sinful humanity. But what was his example that he provided for us to follow? What did he say? I hear it, little, you know, tentatively, forgive them? Get even with them? I don't know. Father, forgive them. So this is what Paul is driving home, that our love and our loyalty to Christ prompts us to love others sacrificially, because that's what he's calling them to. That's a sacrificial love that's willing to just say, okay, I'll endure this injustice. I'll endure it for your sake. I'll endure it for the church's sake. I'll endure it for the sake of the testimony of Jesus. I mean, that's what this is all about. They weren't loving each other in sacrificial ways. They weren't willing to suffer loss with each other. Worse, he says they were willing to cheat each other to get the upper hand in some way, whatever that would be, if it meant some sort of gain for them personally. You know, to me, it's clear that Paul has personal gain in view. And I think he's elaborating on what he talked about in the last chapter when he identified greed as a problem there. This ruthless determination to acquire some financial benefit or power over someone else, regardless of the cost to the other. That is an attitude consistently condemned in the Bible. We're not going to get around that. We can't escape that. In Paul's view, suffering loss instead of dehumanizing someone else in court, and I word it that way because even secular law theorists talk about the dehumanizing element to a court system, to the judicial system. It's just you become a case. You become something less than the human being who's made up of all these different components that brought you to this dispute in the first place. So suffering loss instead of dehumanizing someone else in court is actually a win in Paul's thinking, because it follows suit with Jesus. And that is the most important thing we can gain, because that is how Jesus overcame the world, through sacrificially loving those who abused him. How are we doing? We okay? It's quiet. But look, you know, it's here. It's here in the Word. And so we have to wrestle through this. And listen, if this has been hard this morning, cheer up, it's going to get way worse. We're going to move on now to verse 9. He's shocked that they're willing to cheat each other like this. He's just like, what are you doing? And then we get to verse 9. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or are greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit of our God. Okay. So we live in a church culture that, for the most part, completely ignores the first 8 verses of this chapter and zeroes in to focus on one verse alone, particularly one word out of that one verse alone in verse 9. Now, as much as I hate to have to do the same, since it is such a huge and debated topic in our church culture right now, we have to address it. But I'd like to keep it in its place as a small component of a larger argument that Paul is making. In verse 9, we have a prohibition against what the NLT and most other English translations translate as practicing homosexuality. Now, it's important to know the facts here. And the very first fact that you need to know is that the word homosexual did not appear in any English translations prior to 1945. You can research that yourself to verify that. The word homosexual wasn't even coined until 1869 by German psychologist Karl Kirkbeny. So in researching this over the years, studying this, weighing out all the various opinions on this, I've come across multiple critiques of that translation, and really from conservative scholars as well, mostly because when we translate that as homosexual, it's referencing a modern understanding of sexuality that is far more nuanced than what Paul likely had in view when he was writing this. The word is a hard word to translate since it only appears twice in the New Testament, used by Paul here and also in 1 Timothy 1:10, where he's making a similar argument in that letter. Some scholars have proposed, because of its unusual nature, that Paul made this word up to identify. Others think that maybe it was a colloquial saying that his readers would have been able to understand on a cultural level. It's a compound word, and it roughly means man bed. So it's intentionally singling out males in the makeup of the word in this. We have to remember, and this is so important, and you hear me stress it all the time, that the ancient world was nothing like the world that we're living in presently. Paul was addressing a culture that framed homosexual behavior quite differently than we do today. And if we keep in mind what we said at the outset, the quote that I gave you, that the through trait of all these things that are mentioned is some form of callous self-gratification, reckless with other people's rights, there actually is something from Roman culture that Paul could possibly have had in view in using this word, and that was the common practice of pederasty, which was probably why Martin Luther, when in the 1500s he made his German translation of the Bible, he translated this word as men who molest boys. In the ancient Roman world, it was common for an older man who was otherwise married to a woman to find a young boy to have relations with, and that was considered normalized in the Greco-Roman world. It was actually considered a rite of passage where a young man would learn about masculinity. So we can clearly see the power dynamic of something like that being abusive, or potentially, for sure, being abusive. But that's what I mean when I say that the Roman world was very different from ours. It's improper for us to jump in here and start making assumptions about what an ancient writer is meaning when he's writing these things and putting them in that context. I just think, and here I'm giving you my point of view, I just think that our modern discussions on issues of sexuality are not likely what Paul had in view here. That's not me saying that this is ancient stuff and doesn't apply to us anymore because we've advanced beyond it or anything like that. I believe in the authority of Scripture. I believe in its power to transform us, to change our lives, and to guide us through life. I just don't think that this is the clobber verse that honestly both sides of the debate on this seem to think it is. Because listen, look, even if Paul didn't have the modern same-sex relationships in view that we're talking about, if he didn't have that in view in this verse, that doesn't mean that's the end of the conversation. Each of us has to determine from God's word what God's intent is for our humanity, not our neighbors. But what God's intent is for our humanity is supposed to be, which includes all aspects of who we are. And so there's a lot to think through and interpret when it comes to this stuff, and people land on differing sides of the issue of orientation. But no matter what, our sexuality is meant to be submitted to God. And this is Paul's larger point. And that applies to everyone, regardless of what interpretation a person holds to in this. That is Paul's larger point. Submitting the totality of who we are, including our sexuality, to God. For me, the toxicity and dehumanization that has erupted from this hard-to-translate word in this verse, it's exhausting. And I'm looking for a path of grace through this. To paraphrase Preston Sprinkle, we have people to love, not issues to fight over. And in my thinking, the ideal... So the microphone doesn't work, and then they applaud for them. And in my thinking... Oh, that was for Preston Sprinkle. In my thinking, the ideal would be to create a church culture where we can know what our own convictions are and have the freedom to hold them, but also be brave enough to be accepting and extend grace to those in the church family who have different views and convictions, and let God be the judge of all of those things. Okay, Rob, so, you know, you say all this about grace and conviction and all, but Paul just gave us a big list of things that you can't do and be a Christian. What about that, huh? I'm glad you brought that up, because this is where we have to navigate carefully so that we don't just fall into a simplistic pitfall of moralism. Moralism, the idea that God's love and approval and acceptance of us is based on our moral performance before Him. Is Paul saying that a person must avoid these particular sins in order to be saved? I mean, I want you to marinate on that for a minute. Is that what Paul is saying in this statement, in those verses 9 through 11? If so, how does that work with Titus 3:5? Not by works of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy He saved us. How does it jibe with, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, that not of works, lest anyone should boast? How does it square with Paul's idea last chapter, where a person's sinful nature is destroyed to reveal his salvation? I think we have to consider his phrase, inherit the kingdom, which is usually assigned a one-dimensional view of being saved. But I think it has more to do with our present existence as Paul is employing it and as Paul employs that phrase. An inheritance is something that we're anticipating in God's kingdom. An inheritance is something, you know, that we're believing is going to be what it is that God provides in the culmination of all things. In Galatians 5:21, when Paul uses this same phrase, he's talking about behaviors that aren't consistent with our anticipated inheritance. He says these things won't inherit the kingdom of God. And he's making pretty much the same point in that thing. In other words, these things aren't going to be part of God's redeemed and restored world. And I believe he's saying here that pursuing these kinds of life choices as though they mean nothing may indicate we don't realize where we're going. Very similar to Jesus when he said to James and John, you don't realize what spirit you're of when you're calling, wanting to call down fire on your enemies. These behaviors aren't part of the inheritance that we have before us. You get that? Does that make sense? We could word it as Christ's love for us prompts us to live consistently with our salvation. And I think this is Paul's larger point. It's like saying, don't kid yourself about this. If you're able to cheat your fellow human being or steal from them to get your own way, and that doesn't seem to bother you, you just carry on. There's a heart problem here. You don't seem to know where this Jesus thing is heading. And it's definitely not heading towards abusing other people. That's for sure. Our calling is to live out the good that we anticipate in God's kingdom right now in the present. To live as though the world is already a better place, in anticipation of God's kingdom making all things right. Paul said we were like those old behaviors. And it's so interesting even the way he constructs this at the end there, because he's reminding them that's who you used to be, even though he's saying you're doing this stuff. But that's how you used to be. That's not who you are now. In other words, live according to who you really are. Let's live like people who've been redeemed. We're not saved by what we do or don't do. Our salvation is what shapes what we do or don't do. Right? In God's kingdom, people aren't going to be on the prowl for personal gratification through sexual encounters. So let's not live like that here. Let's submit our sexuality to God in anticipation of the good that God is bringing. In God's kingdom, people won't be cheating on spouses or on finances or anything. They won't be stealing or abusing anyone for any reason. We'll be in conditions that provide for the thriving of life. So Paul is saying that's how we want to live now. And then this just reflects then back on his earlier point. The world is watching. We're talking about a kingdom and a king. We're talking about an inheritance that we believe in, that we've staked everything on. The world is watching. What are we showing them? Are we showing them the same stuff that they're already in? Why would they want that? And let's think about the droves of young people who are leaving the church. What are they seeing? The world is watching. Let's show them an inheritance of grace, of love, that's sacrificial, that goes beyond. Let's show them an inheritance that we hope in. We can show them the grace and the peace and the willingness to lay down our own lives. Let's set our affection on things that promote the flourishing of life for all people, because that was God's original intent. We want to know how to get on board with what God's up to. We read it in Genesis. It's the flourishing of life, the establishment of an order that provides for the flourishing of life for all people, all things. That's how we're going to get on board with Him. That's what God had in mind from the beginning. Jesus prayed it in His prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's live on earth the realities of what we believe is in heaven. Right on? All right, very cool. That was enthusiastic. That was cool. If you'll stand with me, please. But not too enthusiastically, because you could knock a chair over, or we could get accused of being Pentecostal. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for what it is that You provide us in terms of the wisdom we need for life. And that's the thing, Lord. You didn't give us a word that was an abstract moral code that we had to try to conform to or enforce. You gave us wisdom to live from. So I pray right now that as we've presented ourselves before Your word, that You by Your Spirit will provide us that wisdom. Shape us. Shape our lives. Shape our responses to our fellow human beings. Shape us to rightly represent Your kingdom, to reveal Your great love and Your grace towards humanity whom You love. And I pray that You do that for each and every one of us here. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Celebrate, for You are great. His glory we will sing. For the rescue of our souls He has come. For the kingdom and the cross, for the triumph and the loss, love is broken through and out.
Serve, Lord. It is your kingdom. So guide us and shape us. Help us represent. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Listen, we're going to close with a prayer. It's an interactive, not interactive prayer, what do you call it?
Responsive
prayer. I'm going to be praying the words in italics, and we'll pray the words in bold, but this will be our closing, praying for unity all the way around. So, Father God, you have created all things. You've set your Son Jesus as ruler over all things.
God of all people and all nations, pray for our country.
Let your will be done here as it is in heaven. Guide our nation's leaders, every elected official. God of heaven, you have called the church together to be united as your body.
This is our witness to a divided world.
Where there is division,
let us sow peace.
Where there is fear,
make us agents of hope. May we use our freedom in ways that reflect your grace.
Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring peace on earth and goodwill to all people. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God. If you need prayer for anything, come on up. We'd love to pray with you and see what God will do.